And the topic is the church as the building, the body, and the bride of Christ. The church as the building, the body, and the bride of Christ. I'd like to ask you to turn your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. I realize I'm speaking to an audience that looks very intelligent and knowledgeable of God's Word. So a lot of this, I'm just stirring up your hearts by way of remembrance, your minds by way of remembrance. But we trust that the Spirit indeed will stir us up to action for His honor and for His glory. So Matthew chapter 16, and beginning at verse 13, Matthew 16, verse 13, Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi. He asked His disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Now they were paying close attention. The Lord's people always need to be paying close attention. They would have had the answer right in the very question, right? And so, verse 14, "So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Simon Peter answered and said, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.'" And so that was the first revelation that the Lord gave to Peter about Himself. Actually, He gave four revelations here in this portion. This first one is that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then He goes on in the next few verses and says in verse 17, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. It came from the Father, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock, the confession that was just made, I will build my church." That's the second revelation. First one, that He's the Christ. Secondly, the first one is the church. "The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth, you'll be loosed in heaven." That was a declarative statement saying on the authority of God's word, you can tell someone that they're forgiven and on their way to heaven. Nothing more than that. A lot of people like to read into that verse more than it's there. Then He says in verse 20, "Then He commanded His disciples that they should tell no one that He was Jesus the Christ." And so that's the second revelation. First is the church in verse 18. The second one is the Christ there in verse 20. And then in verse 21, "From that time Jesus began to show His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and to suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day." Well, where did that take place? Well, that's, of course, on the cross. And so that would be an inferred third revelation that Peter received. And then follow with me, and of course you know the other verses, but verse 24. Let's go to verse 26. "For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then He will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom." So verse 27, "The Son of Man will come," it says, "in the glory of His Father." So that's the fourth revelation, the return of Christ. Now this is the second stage of His advent. The first, He comes for the church, but here He's talking about His return, and that reference, of course, is His return to glory. So this is a great passage of Scripture right here. We're using it as a springboard for this message just for this evening on the church, the building, a body, and the bride. Of course, this is for the building. So we want to emphasize that. And this is what the Lord says in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, as you see on the screen. You may see it on the screen. There it is. Is, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Now, the Scriptures use a number of metaphors, not only for the church, here three metaphors, but for the Christian, for the believer. There's at least, as far as I can, at least 15 different metaphors for the Christian. We're His ambassadors, we're His cultivated field, we're pilgrims and strangers. There's many, many metaphors along these lines. God's cultivated field, says in 1 Corinthians 3. And then 2 Timothy chapter 2 talks about that we are heirs. and that we're servants, and we're farmers, and we're athletes. All those wonderful metaphors, each with very spiritual lessons to them, very practical lessons. That's for the Christian. But for the church, these three are very, very critical. And it's important to make sure that we have our priorities, make sure we have a proper perspective. Otherwise, we will be doing anything that comes down the pike. And, you know, the scripture tells us in Ephesians chapter 4, it's easy to get blown about with every wind of doctrine. And so in a day in which we live, there's a lot of things being presented as if this is the best model to take. Some have taken business models and tried to overlay that on the church and try to make the church succeed that way because it's worked well in business. Let's use it for the church. But unless it's in the book right here, unless it's in the pattern that can be substantiated from the scriptures, there's going to be met with failure. You remember the example of Paul in David in 2 Samuel chapter 6, when he tried to bring the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem to restore the power and prestige back to the nation of Israel. That he had fashioned a new Philistine cart, because the Philistines had captured it one time and taken it back to themselves, and eventually they needed to get it back out of their hands and out of their possession. But the Philistines had constructed a Philistine cart, put the Ark of the Covenant, which had been captured, that sacred piece of furniture, put on this Philistine cart and rolled it back. But that's not how you transport it. We're to transport the things of God. They were to be carried by properly appointed holy individuals, Levites, using staves or sticks or rods or whatever you want to call that, on the shoulders. That was how you were to transport the Ark of the Covenant. But David wasn't up on his Bible study that week or that month or that year or whatever. And so what he did is he took the Philistine cart and he fashioned a new one that had been old, at least 20 years old. So he says, let's make a new cart. And so he did that thinking he was doing the work of the Lord. There's a lot of people who think they're doing the work of the Lord by borrowing the world's ideas. And so that's what David did. And because it was premised on the wrong principle, when Uzzah and Ohio began to move the Ark of the Covenant on this Philistine cart, it must have hit a bump in the road or something, all of a sudden the Ark of the Covenant began to slide off of this cart, and Uzzah instinctively stuck his hand out to catch it and struck dead on the spot. Now, there are three times in Scripture when God struck people dead on the spot. Every one of them was involved in spiritual service. Just think of, you know, Sapphira, Ananias, and Sapphira. They were doing spiritual work and struck dead on the spot for doing something wrong. Nadab and Abihu offering strange fire, doing spiritual work in the wrong way. Uzzah in Ohio, Uzzah was struck dead because he was doing spiritual work in the wrong way. So we, you know, look at that lesson and say we need to make sure that we are not guilty of the same thing. God still, in his grace and mercy, allows us to go, but the principle is still there in Scripture. There are consequences to adopting the world's ways when we try to put that into the things of the church. And so that's what happened with David. And so that's another just a side point. We'll just make a brief reference to that again in a few minutes. But the concept of the church as a building, you can actually, in a sense, trace it back, even though the church is not in the Old Testament. Remember when Jacob had that dream, that vision of that ladder, significantly, that was set up from heaven to earth, it initiates from God, comes down to earth. When he woke up, he says, surely God is, he didn't say was, he says, surely God is in this place, and I knew it not. He says, this is nothing other than the gate of heaven, the house of God, the gate of heaven. House of God. Now, he was in the wilderness. He was at a place called Luz, which he then named Bethel, the gate of God, the house of God. There was no bricks and mortar there. There was no wood there for a house structure. So the intangible idea is that there was a building there, the house of God. And what it meant was, it was the sphere of God's activity in the presence of his people. An intangible thing. And so that's the house of God. So we see that referred to there. It's not the church, not back in the Old Testament, but the concept of a house. So further along in the scriptures, we see it referred to as well. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 4 and 5, you see this great verse that we're familiar with. We come unto him, Christ, as to a living stone. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house. The church is like a house. As a matter of fact, in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 6, but Christ has a son over his own house, whose house we are. So the church, the metaphor, is a building. That's what we're looking at, the church as a building. And so that's the metaphor that we see in the scriptures. So what do we glean from this? That's an encouragement to us as we sit here on a Saturday evening to be reminded again of God's wonderful word and these wonderful truths. Well, first off, is that the Lord will indeed build his church. I am thankful for that. During this time of COVID, during the time where foundations are being destroyed, right? You know the verse, right? In Proverbs, you know that verse? If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? You see the things falling apart and unraveling on every turn. We talk about the glory days even not that long ago, 20, 30, 40 years ago. When I came to meeting where I am, where I came to know the Lord, I mean, it was shoulder to shoulder, front to back. A different picture these days. Struggling. Way more so-called strategies to reach the community and bring people in. Way more strategies. I don't even think they even had the plan. They just kind of came in. Came in on a Sunday morning. Visitors would just walk in on a Sunday morning. Hard to do that now without an ad in this local circular or whatever. So these are important points that we need to keep in mind. So the Lord indeed will build his church. And we looked at that verse in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, you remember that verse, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. The Lord added to the church. Not the great preacher added to the church, right? Not the elders, not anybody. It's the Lord added to the church. And we need to keep that in mind. God is definitely at work. There's no question about it. And that great verse found in Zechariah chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. You know the verse, not by power or by might, but by my spirit, says the Lord. O mountain, before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. And there'll be a capstone with shouts crying grace, grace to it. That's Zechariah chapter 4, 6 and 7. Zechariah, as well as Nehemiah and others, went through tremendous hardship to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and the gates of Jerusalem. That's what the book of Nehemiah is all about. And they're up against a lot of obstacles and adversaries. It's akin to what we even see today. Legislative pressure, persecution, outside persecution. Other groups, special interest groups, working to try to thwart the gospel, the spread of the gospel. We might be thinking, how is it going to work? The Lord will build his church. The Lord reaches out to people various ways. Excuse me. In Nehemiah chapter 6, there's a great verse there. Remember that verse, Nehemiah chapter 6 and verse 3. That verse says this, that Nehemiah was up building the walls of Jerusalem, and Tobiah and Sanballat were persecuting him. And they said, come down. What did Nehemiah say? I cannot come down. I'm doing a great work. Now, what does that sound like to you in the New Testament? When the Lord was on the cross. And they said, if you be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Save yourself and us. It's almost as if those words could have been used by the Lord. I cannot come down. I'm doing a great work. Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 3. And those words in 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 18, Elijah had to be reminded there were 7,000 that had not bowed the knee to Baal. Even though Elijah thought he was all by himself, he wasn't. God was still doing a work amongst his people. Even though we might not see it, God is still doing the work. So something to keep in mind about these truths as we consider this concept of the church as a building. This is for our encouragement. The Lord will indeed build his church, and for our encouragement, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And that's not the picture of, you know, us running around with the gates, right? People have the idea you run around with gates or something like that. It's just the opposite. You know, the church, the prince of the power of the air is keeping people in bondage behind those gates. And so the church will prevail. The gospel will prevail. The gospel is unchained, Paul said. And so we read these verses in Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16. Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, Christ, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Great verses embedded in the book of Isaiah, chapter 28. And then further along, I love these verses. I'm sure you do too. Isaiah chapter 42 and 3 and 4. A bruised reed he will not break. That's Christ's earthly ministry. The bruised reed. Think of the Syrophoenician woman and others who had withered hands and they were blind and they couldn't walk. They were lame and all that. The bruised reed he would not break. It says the smoking flax he would not quench. Just barely a little bit of spiritual interest. He wouldn't quench that. He would fan the flame for that. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. So great verses from the book of Isaiah. Third thing we need to know, getting up on the screen, is that we need to make sure that we are lined up, or that we line up with a cornerstone as we build on the foundation. That verse is requoted in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6, and the explanation I gave in 2 Samuel chapter 6 as well for David and the transportation of the Ark of the Covenant. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 10 also says the same thing. Let each take heed how he builds upon it. There's an important thing that we line up with what the Lord has to do. That's the responsibility of the church. Christ is the cornerstone. That's why we named the magazine why we did, Cornerstone. The idea is in the building of any building, there is the building has to line up with a corner. And everything lines up. And that's what we have the responsibility to do, to make sure that we line up with the cornerstone. Otherwise, the building is out of kilter. And that's the purpose of the cornerstone in any of these things. So just a bit of exhortation. Sorry for the cough. It's got me here. I'm not going to submit. So here's some more exhortation. We are to uphold the truth and proclaim it. That's a responsibility. Don't forget, the church is the building. That's what we're looking at. And in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, Paul says, but if I'm delayed, I write to you so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. There's the principle. The house, the church is a building. It's the pillar and the ground of truth. Now, I am sure that there are many mothers and fathers who've used this verse to keep their kids in line. You know, it's how you conduct yourself in the house of God. But that's not really what it means. The house of God is the intangible, the sphere of God's activity in the lives of His people. It has nothing to do with a building or a room or anything else. This is how we are to conduct ourselves as believers, because we belong to Christ and we're in His church. That's really what that verse means. But the corollary to that is that we are to proclaim the truth. And we are to stand upon the truth. It's the pillar and the ground of truth. And so that's the responsibility of the church, to proclaim it. A pillar displays advertisements, we might say. And that's what we should be doing as the church. There's so much more that we can say there, but I want to cover all my points. But this is the church as the building. So it's got some real important principles. And so here's even one more exhortation. We're to add living stones to the house of God through our holy and our royal priesthood. Everybody has a spiritual gift. Or more. Men or women. Doesn't matter. We all have spiritual gift. There are parameters where to use those spiritual gifts. That's, Scripture's clear on that as well. But everyone has a spiritual gift. And that all goes into the building of the church. Because the Lord is dependent upon you and me to be His voice, to be His hands, to be His feet, to be His mouthpiece in this world around us. And so we have that responsibility. And so that's what that scripture is referring to. And so we are to add living stones, and we are built up a spiritual house. There it is, that church is the building. Through the use of our spiritual gifts and abilities, we are a royal priesthood going out. That's the lateral, horizontal. And we are spiritual or holy priests. That's a vertical. And that's in touch with the Lord. That's what gives us our strength and our abilities. So those are some points dealing with the church as a building. And so it's got some important spiritual principles there as it relates to Christ, and some very practical lessons for us as well. Okay, let's be reminded of the fact that we have to be clean vessels in order for that to take place. And that's what 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 20 and 21 says, that in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor, some for dishonor. If any man cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, and I love the King James, fit for the master's use. And that's what we should be doing as we serve the Lord. Okay, so that's the church as a building. But now I want to take a look at the bride, or rather the body, church as the body. So let's turn our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Just turn to that. Ephesians chapter 1. And of course, the focus of Ephesians is the body. Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 20 and 22 and 23. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The focus of the epistle of the Ephesians, to the Ephesians, is the emphasis on the body of Christ. So a lot of responsibilities dealing with that. The focus of Colossians, of course, is the focus on the head. The problem with Christians in the Colossae area, because there was not one church or assembly at Colossae, there were many, and Paul didn't see them by the face, he said. But they were disconnected from the head. They weren't holding the head. That was the problem in the churches at Colossae. Consequently, they were affected by false doctrine. Some people coming in teaching about the priority of angels, the ministry of angels. So the reason for that is because they weren't connected to the head. And that's what we read about in the book of Colossians. So the church is the body, and these are the key verses. He put all things under his feet, gave him to be head over all things to the church. In that portion in Colossians chapter 1, as you see on the screen, 1 verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Great verse there. And so we're looking at the church as the body. So what are some of the practical lessons that come to you and to me in that portion as well? What do we need to know about the church as the body of Christ? Well, first thing is that we're to take our direction from the head. So when we came over here, you know, we punched in the coordinates or whatever, you know, a couple days ago when we came to this, and we found out what the address of the meeting was here, put that in the GPS, and my head is telling my hands what to do. I get direction that way. As you get older, some of the direction gets a little bit more fuzzy and fogged up, that's for sure. But not with the Lord. And so we are to take our direction from the head. And the whole purpose of Revelation chapter 1 and the explanation of Christ in his glorified state as the high priest, you look at Daniel chapter 7 and Revelation chapter 1, you see the description is perfectly the same, is that he's walking amongst the candlesticks, the lampstands, and he's given direction to the various assemblies. Represent a circle. Some of you probably studied this. If you could see the geographical positioning of each one of those local assemblies, it's like it's a circle. And you can interpret and apply the teaching of the seven churches in Revelation, Revelation 2 and 3, in a past way. You can look at it and see the past assemblies. There were actual assemblies by those names in that area, and they had to be reprimanded for what they were doing wrong or commended for what they were doing right. So there's an application in the past. You can look at it. You can look at it from a practical standpoint. From any local assembly, has to make sure that they're lined up with what Christ wants them to do. If they're going to receive the commendation from the Lord, they need to look at those assemblies that were doing the right things and follow that pattern. There's obviously a prophetic application of some of you know, when you can see different stages of church history representative in those different local assemblies. And some of the things that characterize certain centuries in a church by those certain assemblies. So there's a couple different ways to interpret Revelation 2 and 3. It has a personal application to you and me as well. The problem with Laodicea is they left their first love. And it's easy for Christians too to let first love wane and become mechanical. As the years go on, we're familiar with the language, we're familiar with the way of doing things, and we can kind of put it on automatic pilot. Now, when I was 20 years old and I spoke to an audience that was older, I felt like I had to earn the right to be heard. Now I got a lot of years under the belt, and I can speak from personal experience. It's easy to have it go that way, just to do an automatic pilot. And so we need to make sure that we are vitally in touch with the Lord if we're going to have success in ministry and in my personal walk with Him. Take, for example, as you heard not long ago, back in May, beginning of May, the example of Joshua. Before he went in to conquer Jericho, the primary importance I feel in Joshua chapter 5, at the very end of the chapter, when Joshua met the angel of the Lord, which was a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, was to make sure that he was in touch with the Lord. That was the only way victory was going to take place in Jericho. And he was in touch. And that's for you and for me. As we wake up every single day, we need to make sure, Lord, this is the day that you've given me. What do you have for me to do today? And make sure that we're in touch with him. That's how victory is going to be won. That's how we're going to sense the Lord working in our everyday experience. And so we see that principle here as the body of Christ. And so again, Ephesians 1:22 fits in that perfectly. We need to make sure that we're connected today. We talked about that. That was the problem in the Colossian meetings. They were not holding the head. They weren't making sure that things were lined up with the Lord. Now the building metaphor, the cornerstone, fits perfectly, but so does the head for the body. We need to make sure that we're getting direction from Him. And not direction from the business gurus out there that might be saying, this is the way you do church now. There's a new way of doing church. New day, new way of doing church. I don't buy into that at all. I see the book right here, and this book is timeless and it's proven. And we don't need to borrow the world's expedience, just like David didn't need to borrow the Philistine guard to move ahead in the work of the Lord. So we need to be connected to the head. Then we need to make sure that we're available for His use. Now, let me stir you up a little bit here by going to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Just look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I think this is an important principle to bring out. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. It starts the section that deals with personal gifts. God's gifts to us for ministry. Just look with me at verses 4, 5, and 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. Verse 5. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. Verse 6. And there are diversities of activities, but it's the same God who works all in all. I might have even mentioned this in the meetings. I'm not sure. But notice, of course, we've got the Godhead. 4, 5, and 6 reference the Spirit, Lord, and God. We know that. So all three are involved in the ministry that has been given to us. The Spirit gives diversities of gifts. Those are the different gifts, whether it's a serving gift or a speaking gift. Whatever those gifts might be, God has given to all of us a certain measure of gift. And so it says here, diversities, different types of gifts. But then in verse 5, it says there's differences of ministries. There's different spheres in which to use those gifts. So someone might have the gift of evangelism over here, and another person also has a gift of evangelism, but this one has a gift of evangelism to young people. And this one has a gift of evangelism to, I don't know, the prison population or some other area, some other venue. So there are differences of ministries, different areas in which to utilize those gifts. So different gifts in verse 4, different areas for those gifts, verse 5, and different abilities for those gifts, verse 6. There are diversities of activities or operations, your scriptures, the scriptures may say in your version. But it's the same God who works all in all. God opens the door. He opens it. No man can shut it. He shuts it. No man can open. You know the verse from Revelation. But he also gives us the strength. So some might have a little corner of the vineyard where God has given them a ministry, whatever it might be, men or women, doesn't matter. Someone that might have an open, wide open area, a much broader area through technology, through the internet, through mission field activity, whatever it might be. Different power and different strength. Some are 40 watt light bulbs and some are 100 watt light bulbs. But it's the same God who works all in all. So don't despise the fact that you're not the Billy Graham, men. Bet they're preaching it. If the Lord has opened the door for you, you do it with all the ability that God gives you. 1 Peter 4:11. You preach like it all depends on you. That's what Ironside said, Harry Ironside. Preach like it all depended on you. But know all the time it relies on the Lord. And so that's a reminder to us that we are to make ourselves available for His use because we're His body. He is the head. He gives direction and He uses His church to accomplish His work. And so it's a critical point that we see in these scriptures. I won't have you turn in your Bibles. You don't need to do that. But Romans chapter 12 and verse 6, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. That's exactly what Paul was saying in 1 Corinthians 12. We have different measures of gift. So whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Whether it's giving, you know, it goes on, those verses go on to say different measures of gift. And then 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. I said verse 11, I meant verse 10. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified in all things. Don't forget, Paul said, what do you have that you didn't receive? What that means is, anything you do have, God gave it to you. So don't boast in any of these abilities. It's not because of education you received. It's not because of your personal strength. It's not because you had a great cup of coffee that you're energized. It's nothing. It's the Lord who makes that difference. And that's one of the things that we have to keep in mind as we consider this theme. And then finally, in Ephesians chapter 4, and verses 15 and 16, it says, speaking the truth in love, that we may grow up in Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together, compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, makes increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. A lot of word there. The summation of that verse is everyone has to be working together, exercising their spiritual gifts in the body of Christ. You know, I heard one time somebody make this illustration. They said, I've bounced this off a couple of people that had different opinions on it. But someone said it this way. If there is a need in the local assembly, and only one or two people are doing that, and they're not really gifted in that area, then the question is, are they doing it in the energy of the flesh and not the spirit, because they don't have the spiritual gifts? That made me think. Now, there's a verse in the Psalm 4, it says, David said, When I was in distress, the Lord enlarged my steps. You know that verse? The Lord enlarged my steps. He made a bigger person for him than for what the task required. And there's a truth to that. But on the other hand, if someone has been gifted to do something and they're not fulfilling their ministry given to them in the Lord, then it's putting extra undue pressure on another part of the body to perform that. And so that's why the whole body fitly joined together. Everyone doing their part, working together in unity and in the spirit of unity, the unity we have in the spirit. So these are great verses to remind us of that great truth. Okay, in a few minutes that remain, we want to take a look at one more thing, just real briefly. The church as the body. We've been looking at the church as the building, church as the body, now the church as the bride. Ephesians 5:32, this is a great mystery, Paul says in that passage. In Ephesians 5, he says, "But I speak concerning Christ and the church." He gives a wonderful explanation of the marriage relationship, the responsibility of husband to wife and wife to husband. All these things, very beautiful. I'm sure it's been used by marriage ministries in the church for decades and generations. But when it's all, after it's all explained by the Apostle Paul, he puts this verse in there, verse 3, led by the Spirit of God. He says, this is a great mystery, all these things, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Really, the picture is Christ and the church, the bride of Christ and the bridegroom. And so in Revelation 22:17, the Spirit and the bride say, come. So they're always linked together, even at the in the last chapter of Scripture, we see the church and the bride, the church and the Spirit together in verse 17. And so Christ loved the church, and that's what it says. Christ also loved the church, gave himself for it. Great love relationship. The whole thing is based on a love relationship. And in Matthew chapter 13, in those seven parables, wonderful parables in Matthew chapter 13, one of them is of the pearl of great price. And it's interesting to read commentaries of various segments of Christendom who like to equate that pearl of great price as Christ himself. And yet it is the picture of Christ seeking the church. And that's what it says. He's like the merchantman seeking goodly pearls. And when he found the one pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had himself. And gave himself for it, right? It says, and he bought it. And that's what Acts reminds us as well. He purchased with the blood of his own in Acts chapter 20. Based on our love relationship, the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, I always love this verse, John 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them to the end, to the uttermost. And that's love of Christ for his church. Love of Christ for his church. Love of Christ for us, for you and for me. Paul could say that so clearly in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. He loved me and gave himself for me. I love that verse too. Think about that. He loved the Christ. Christ loved the church. But then he loves you and he loves me. And it's a great verse to remind us of these things. We love him because he first loved us. And Ephesians 5:29, once again, no man has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as Christ loved the church. What does a good husband do? He provides for his bride. That's what a husband's responsibility is. Sometimes the Israelites question God about his provision. They despised the manna, you know, in that Egypt to Canaan series, we'll be looking at that. The manna was God's wonderful supply to his people. And in the course of time, because of the influence of the mixed multitude that was amongst the people, it says it caused them to have a disdain for God's provision, that manna. God was still faithful in providing that manna all the way through the wilderness, all those 40 years. And yet they despised the manna. And they said, we would rather have the leeks and the onions and the garlics and all those spicy things that represented the world at that time for the Israelites. when they were back in Egypt. And the question was, can God provide a table for his people? Can he furnish a table in the wilderness? And the answer is yes. And he provides a table for you and for me in the wilderness with his word right here. The preaching of his word. The food to God's people. It says in Psalm 78, says he led them with the skillfulness of his hands. He fed them with the integrity of his heart. That's God wonderfully providing for you and for me in the midst of a pandemic, in the midst of any other time when there's a famine, or even in the time of prosperity, it doesn't matter. God still provides his own with food from the table right here. And one of my favorite portions in 1 Kings chapter 10 talks about King of Solomon when the Queen of Sheba came and visited this glorious kingdom called Solomon's. And she noticed, she walked around the kingdom there and she saw these things. And then she noticed, it says a couple verses into that chapter, notice the food on the table of the subjects of King Solomon, the inhabitants of the kingdom. Saw their apparel, how they were dressed. Saw the sitting of the servants, their attention to honor their king. He saw their diligence. And again, the food on his table. It says it was so impressive to this queen of Sheba, who had lots of money herself. She had a huge entourage. It says it took her breath away. She says, indeed, these are your servants. How happy are these your servants who sit continually before you? That's a great testimony. When God's people honor their king because they realize that he provides for them in the midst of whatever situation it might be. We have the Word of God before us right here. We have the promises of God from his Word. Things that we read encourage us as we take this journey, as we are on this journey, from the time we trust the Lord Jesus as our Savior to the time that we see him face to face. The encouragement, the strength, that's what God gives to us from his Word. So this all being the case, how could I not love him? How can I not serve him? How can I not say, Lord, thank you for all you've done for me? That's what God tells us in his word. So he doesn't provide a furnished table in the wilderness. And so Psalm 9:1, I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. And Psalm 16, I love these verses. I love the Lord. Why do you love the Lord? Well, I love the Lord because he's heard my voice and my supplications, because he's inclined his ear unto me. Therefore, I will call upon him as long as I live. Is that your testimony? I hope it is. To love the Lord with all our hearts. All our heart, mind, soul, and strength. All these things. We love him because he first loved us. That's what the scripture says. A reminder to us that he's done all these things for us. When asked and challenged, the bride said in Song of Solomon chapter 5, verse 1, what is your beloved more than another? And she launches into this wonderful description of her bridegroom. That's what we need to do. Be quick on the draw to say, this is what the Lord has done for me. How grateful I am. He said, come all you who fear the Lord, and I will tell you what he's done for my soul. Psalm 66. And so that's what we should do all the time. Yet we have to worry. Sometimes the love can grow cold. Revelation 2:4. That's what the Laodiceans, or rather, I'm sorry, the Ephesians were chided for, reprimanded. Nevertheless, I have someone against you because you've left your first love. It's easy to let that love grow cold. And if we really love the Lord, we'll faithfully serve him. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And so that's what God has called us to. It's because he loves us. We need to love him in return. All that he's done for us. He's preserved you. He's preserved me. Every one of us here has a testimony before the Lord of how perhaps we are on the brink, on the precipice, and God wonderfully brought us back to the fold, whatever it might have been. And so that's because we love him. It's the heart. It's what a bride should be toward her husband, and because the bridegroom has toward the bride. And so the church, as the building, the body, and the bride of Christ. Good reminders for us in very practical ways. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you again for our time together in your precious word. Lord, indeed, it is our strength. We think of the words of Jeremiah, who said, I found your word, and I did eat it, and it was the joy and rejoicing of my heart. So thank you, Father, for your precious word. It gives us that joy. It gives us the nourishment, the strength that we need, strength for the journey. Thank you for all you do for us, Lord. Thank you for your provision. We pray your blessing on the words that were spoken, your word, that it might encourage our hearts. We give thanks in our Savior's wonderful and precious name. Amen.